for a while, we emphasize often, right, that the Bible is 66 books, right, but bound under one cover. And we believe they're all those 66 of those books are unified by this one overarching meta-narrative, right? It's a story of redemption and restoration and reconciliation between God and man. That's what we believe. Now, if you read that story straight through, one of the central themes that's going to come through is God's heart for what is sometimes translated as justice or righteousness, or you'll often see them paired together, justice and righteousness. Those two words, you'll find them together some 50 times in the Old Testament, and if you just look at them individually, you'll see them over 500 times in the original Hebrew Old Testament. Now, before we get too deep into this, I want to just throw out a couple quick disclaimers about this series right up front, okay? And then I'll try to give you a vision of what we want to accomplish over the next few weeks together. So the first disclaimer is that, yes, there is a book by the same title that you may have heard of, Generous Justice by the late Tim Keller. If you don't know, Tim Keller was a Presbyterian pastor in New York City, and he actually passed away in the last year or so, but he was hugely influential in almost all evangelical circles. He wrote so many good books I would commend to you. And so while we couldn't come up with a better term than he did, and we stole his phrase, generous justice, we are trying hard not to just repackage what he wrote in that book. But there's going to be some inevitable overlap, and I just wanted to say up front, we will try to give credit to him when credit is due, right? The second disclaimer that I want to start with is this. We as a church staff, we are well aware that the term justice has a lot of baggage attached to it in our modern day and age, doesn't it? Especially if I were to invoke phrases like social justice or racial justice or justice inequality, anything like that. And there are some of you, when I mention those phrases, you have an allergic reaction a little bit, right? You cringe, you're leery, you're like, what does he mean when he says that, right? And I want to just say up front, it's okay. You can take a deep breath. We're going to work it through all of it. But I want you to consider this, though, right up front about justice. There's actually more than one way to think about justice. Now, the word justice in our modern American English and culture, if you're like me, it invokes a courtroom image. It invokes the deliverance of judgment with respect to the law of the land. That's how I think about the word. And so that's what comes in my head. And indeed, the Latin root of the word is justus, which does mean upright or just or fair. Or if you look at the noun version, it's justitia, which means fairness or legal or right. So when we use it in that way, it's correct in one sense. But the problem is we see it used in other ways, and it makes it a little bit confusing, right? Or I think it does. It's not always clear. So I saw and read something this week that I thought was helpful. This comes from a Harvard law professor named Michael Sandel, who was writing about the current state of American culture and politics, and he wrote this in a book where he observed that there are really three different views of justice in modern American culture. The first he would call the maximizing welfare view. The maximizing welfare view. So this is the view where justice is the action that brings the greatest good and reduces the greatest harm to the greatest number of people. So these are the people who would say, you know, let's bring justice to the disparity we see over here. Let's make it fair. Let's make it equal. Let's do what's best for the majority. And so in America, in our current state, this may represent a good portion of the politically left-leaning people in our society, right? A second view Sandel would call the promoting virtue view. This is where justice is seen as the thing that should direct people to act as they ought to in accordance with some moral law or virtue, right? So this is the view that seeks to shape the laws and rules that promote certain kind of behavior that that group deems as morally good. So these are the people that would push for, you know, you need to wear shoes and shirt if you want to come into my place in business. Or, well, we want you to have a certain blood alcohol level or you can't drive. You should be penalized for stealing from someone else. So, you know, this view may represent a sizable portion of the politically right in our country, advocating for laws and justice, right? And what I want to say is both of those views invoke the term justice, and then Michael Sandel mentions a third way that it's used. He calls it the respecting freedom view. And this may be a distinctly Western American idea, but this is the view that justice is whatever creates the greatest level of respect for the rights and freedoms of each individual to live how they choose. So this view might represent the more politically libertarian-leaning people on both sides, right? Let's all set aside what we think is morally right, and let's focus on protecting our right to choose and have freedom, and that will ultimately bring about the most justice for all. You guys see how the term is confusing? How all sides can invoke the word, and it's not really clear what we mean, and that's why some of you have an allergic reaction, like, what do you mean when you say justice, right? Now, what I want to do is try to present the biblical vision of justice and righteousness. And I want to remind you that when the Bible invokes the term, that it actually might be speaking to all three of those views. And sometimes all within the same Bible passage. And that's why each group can often find verses that support the views that they hold. But what I want to encourage you to do is to try to set aside whatever category you feel like you fall mostly into. Let's try to set that aside. Let's not bring our view to the scriptures to try to find verses that match what we think. Let's try to come to the Bible freshly, see what it has to say about it, and allow that to shape our definitions and view of justice and righteousness. Let's allow the Holy Spirit to illuminate what God wants us to know. So that's our goal this morning. We're going to try to go there and do that, but it's complicated, and I want to pray before we get started. So let's pray, and then we'll jump in. Well, Spirit, would you help us to have a clean slate as we come to the Scripture this morning? Help us to set aside our preconceived notions and beliefs. We want to be shaped by your word this morning. So God, as we look at various Bible passages this morning, would you illuminate the meaning of them? Would you help us to take away what is helpful and apply it to our lives? God, ultimately, we want to know who you are, what you're like, and what you instruct us to do, and how we are to live. And so, Spirit, I pray that you would speak through your word this morning, speak through me, or in spite of me this morning, but God, that you would be, your character would be held up high, that we would have a greater appreciation for who you are, that it might inspire us to bring about justice and righteousness wherever we go. So God, be with us this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so not today, but in the weeks that follow, we are going to look at what Jesus and the apostles in the New Testament have to say about these ideas and how Jesus taught about it, how the apostles applied it. But one of the often heard critiques about bringing justice and righteousness is, man, so much of that language is in the Old Testament. That doesn't really apply to us today. You hear that a lot, or I do, anyways. And so what I want to try to do today is demonstrate that this idea of doing justice and righteousness is all over the Old Testament. And here's what I think we're going to discover first, and probably foremost. And for me, this is why we should care. Why should we care about what the Bible says about justice? And my first point is this. Justice is from God's heart. Justice is from God's heart. It's in the very character and nature of God, and therefore is eternal. That's why I care, because I want to know who God says he is. I want to know how God revealed himself. And we have stressed in recent weeks, we try to stress it most weeks, God revealed himself in the context of a grand meta-narrative, a story. The story of the Bible begins with an all-powerful God creating a stunningly beautiful creation, isn't it? It's full of life, it's full of energy, it's full of self-sustaining power, full of beauty everywhere we look. And then at the pinnacle of creation, he created human beings. The only thing that God created that was set apart and different from all others, because Genesis 1 tells us that all humans were created in the very image of God. That means that humans are little images. We're little representatives of God. We are tasked to do what God does, which to that point in the Bible is we're to bring life. We're to cultivate creation and mold creation. We're to make it good. We're to share it with others. Relative to other creation narratives and other religions and other tribes in the world, this is a unique creation narrative. No other group has a story like this, and it's beautiful if you think about it. The picture of Genesis 1 and 2 is man and God co-ruling over creation together. Now, if you've read the story, very quickly into the story, we find out that humans decided, you know what, we actually want to define good and evil for ourselves. We don't want your rules, God. We want to make our own rules. And so humans sinned against God very quickly into the story. And the word justice does not appear there in Genesis in the early parts there, but we do already see consequences for their choice to sin. And so the story of humanity in the early chapters spirals quickly into murder, into chaos, into debauchery, into horrific evil. And you're just 11 chapters into the story, you start to see humans grouping together, creating this big and powerful and ugly evil nation that we know as Babylon. You see that in chapter 11 of Genesis. Now, Babylon was the climax of the opposite of what humans were mandated to do. This was a group of people that was taking advantage of other people. They were putting some down to elevate themselves. They were spreading sin and injustice all over the Near East. And it's in Genesis 12 that we're introduced to a new character and really a new plot line in the story. You see, God chose a man named Abram and his family. He gave them a new name, and more importantly, he promised them a multitude of descendants are going to come for you, and they're going to form a great nation. I'm going to give you a promised land, and through your family, Abraham, I'm going to bless the whole world. That was a new plot line introduced in Genesis 12. Now, the first step to Abraham and Sarah having a multitude of people come from them is to have a kid. Right? And God said, even though you're in your 90s, you're going to have a son of promise. And in Genesis chapter 18, God has just reiterated that to Abraham and Sarah. He said, hey, don't forget, I am going to bring about a son of promise. You're going to name him Isaac. He's going to come, and that's going to be the start of the multitude. Now, God was speaking through a group of men who came to Abraham and Sarah. They reminded them of this promise. And then the group of men in Genesis 18, they're leaving and they're headed towards Sodom and Gomorrah. Some of you are familiar with what happens in Sodom and Gomorrah. But before God destroys Sodom and Gomorrah, who more resemble Babylon, God has this moment where Abraham's walking with this men. They're walking towards Sodom and Gomorrah. And then look what God says in Genesis 18. He says, and Abraham went with them to set them on their way, and the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? For I have chosen him, that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him. So this right here in Genesis 18, and is the first time these words appear in the Bible, justice and righteousness. So if you're reading from beginning to end, this is the first time you see the word for justice in Hebrew is the word mishpat, and the word for righteousness is the word tzedakah. Okay, these words often are side by side, and they're closely related. And one scholar, I put it up here for you, J. Alex Motyer, this is how he defines the terms. He starts with tzedakah, righteousness, and he says this means being right with God and therefore committed to putting right all other relationships in life. Or we might say to do right by someone. That's our word for righteousness. It's to do the upright and virtuous thing. And correspondingly, the word for justice, or mishpat in Hebrew, that is the action that you take to create the standard of tzedakah. So this is what you do to bring about rightly aligned relationships in your day-to-day conduct, within your family, your neighborhood, your workplace, wherever you may be. The first time we see it is right here in Genesis 18, and he says, this is the way of the Lord to bring righteousness and justice. Now, in the book of Job, many scholars believe that the book of Job might be the oldest book in the Bible, even though it's not in the beginning. It's very old. And Job is, at one point in that book, he's describing his upright and righteous acts. And I want to take note of what he says here. He says, I have delivered the poor who have cried for help, and the orphan who had no helper. The blessing of the one ready to perish came upon me, and I made the widow's heart sing for joy. I put on tzedakah, righteousness, and it clothed me. Mishpat, justice, was like a robe and a turban. I was eyes to the blind and feet to the lame. I was a father to the needy, and I investigated the case which I did not know. I broke the jaws of the wicked and snatched the prey from his teeth. Think about how what Job is describing there. His everyday clothing, his everyday actions, was to consider those who have been treated unfairly or those who have had unfortunate circumstances in their life, and then to take action, right? He was sharing, delivering, blessing, investigating, bringing justice, making things right that were not right. This is the heart of God for his people. He chose a people to usher in that kind of a society. That in this broken and corrupt world, you have to know that God has a unique care for the down and out. God distinctly looks and thinks about the overlooked people, the forgotten about, the taken advantage of. He goes to great lengths in the scripture to bring his love and care to those groups of people. So the very first reason that we care about justice is what we read there in Genesis 18 and Job 29. The way of God, the way that he operates, is to see justice and righteousness in his creation. We care because this is the very heart of God. This is who God is. He wants the opposite of what the world does. He wants the opposite of Babylon. He wants a counterculture that is distinct from the world. Now, as we continue in the storyline of this family and of the Bible, over a couple centuries, God grew them in number just like he promised. They went from a multi-generational family of 70 people at the end of Genesis to nearly 2 million people 400 years later. That's a lot of people, right? And in the book of Exodus, we read that this people is in Egypt due to some great famine in the area. They found themselves, as a consequence, under the brutal slavery of Pharaoh. And God's people were crying out in prayer to God, God, help us, deliver us. And look at what God responded by saying in Exodus 6. He said, I have heard the groaning of the sons of Israel because the Egyptians are holding them in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant. Say therefore to the sons of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from their bondage. I will also redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of justice. The takeaway here is that God sees injustice. God hears the cry of the oppressed, and he is going to make things right at some point or another. And in Israel's case, we know from the Exodus story that God miraculously delivered them out of Egypt, and he began to form them as a people, just as he told Abraham. Right? Moses led them through the years in the wilderness. He led them to the brink of the promised land that God had promised. And it was right before they went into the land that Moses set them down and he delivered the book of Deuteronomy. It was a reminder. Why is God doing this for you? Moses was trying to reorient them that remember the promises of God. He's going to make you a nation. Why, though, did he choose you? What does he want from you? How does he expect you to live? In Deuteronomy chapter 10, Moses, he remakes the stone tablets of the Ten Commandments. He stores them properly, and then he gives this beautiful word from God in Deuteronomy 10. Look at this with me. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and to keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord, which I am commanding you today for your good. Behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the heaven of heavens, the earth and all that is in it. Yet the Lord set his heart in love on your fathers, and he chose their offspring after them, you above all peoples, as you are this day. Circumcise, therefore, the foreskin of your heart, and be no longer stubborn. Now listen to this next part, how it's all rooted in who God is. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God, who is not partial and takes no bribe. He executes justice for the fatherless and the widow, and loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing. Love the sojourner, therefore, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. You shall fear the Lord your God. You shall serve him and hold fast to him, and by his name you shall swear. He is your praise. He is your God, who has done for you these great and terrifying things that your eyes have seen. Your fathers went down to Egypt, 70 persons, and now the Lord your God has made you as numerous as the stars of heaven. Justice and righteousness is rooted in the character and nature of God. It's the reason he chose this people. He wanted them to live a counterculture to all the people around them. The book of Deuteronomy is really like a constitution. It was God setting up the laws that govern and guide this new nation of God's people to live out their purpose. They were to be distinct, and this is how God wanted to reveal himself to the world. Remember, I'm blessing you to bless the whole world. And he partners with this group of people to do that. Now that's really the second part of today's message, right? The first was justice is from God's heart. The second is right here. The justice is for God's people to do. This was God's plan from the beginning. We are to bring justice and righteousness to the earth. We are to live in partnership with God, to bring glory to God by living distinctly and different from the world. So much of the rest of the Old Testament, then, is really tracking God's people's progress on this goal. And if you've read the Old Testament, you know it's a bit rocky. Doesn't go very smoothly. But eventually, you get this guy named David, right? David and Goliath, the guy who defeated the giant, and he becomes king. He unites the tribes of Israel in the Promised Land. Things are looking promising. They begin to settle. They're winning battles. Right worship is restored in Jerusalem. And if you've read David's story in 1 and 2 Samuel, you'll see some statements like this from 2 Samuel 8. It says that David reigned over all Israel, and David administered justice and righteousness for all his people. Whenever you read a phrase like that in the Old Testament, that generally means things were going good. Things were going well. And the nation does indeed seem to be flourishing and thriving under David's rule and then under the rule of his son Solomon. Some of you remember the story of the Queen of Sheba coming likely from Ethiopia. And she came all the way to Jerusalem. She wanted to learn from Israel, how is it that your people are united? How is it that they don't uprise and throw you out as king? How is it that the kingdom is thriving and growing so quickly? And look at what the Queen of Sheba says in 2 Chronicles 9. Then she said to the king, "It was a true report which I heard in my own land about your words and your wisdom. Nevertheless, I did not believe their reports until I came and my eyes had seen it. And behold, the half of the greatness of your wisdom was not told to me. You surpass the report that I heard. How blessed are your men. How blessed are these your servants who stand before you continually and hear your wisdom. Blessed be the Lord your God who delighted in you, setting you on his throne as king for the Lord your God, because your God loved Israel, establishing them forever. Therefore, he made you king over them to do justice and righteousness." Isn't that beautiful? This is the original plan, that the nations would be blessed through this people. And here the Queen of Sheba is fulfilling that prophecy. She's come and she's seen, this is what it looks like when humanity is living under the rule of their God and living, doing justice and righteousness. And it glorifies God. She's giving glory and praise to his name because they are living distinctly different from anything she's seen. Now, again, if you've read the story of the Old Testament, these glory days of Israel don't last long. They're about 80 years in what was maybe 500 or 600 years of Israel's heyday. And the story really is God's people began to drift away from doing justice and righteousness. You see, justice is for God's people to do, but God's wrath is kindled when he doesn't see that happening. And that's what the prophets of the Old Testament were trying to get Israel's attention and say. And they used extremely harsh language. Some of it I don't even want to say from the stage, if I'm being honest. But I want to just show you a few verses from some prophets. And I want to start with Isaiah. Isaiah is one of the longest prophetic books in the Old Testament, 66 chapters. But look how he starts right from the beginning in chapter 1. Isaiah is prophesying to Israel, "Ah, you sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. They have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged." Look at verse 11. "What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats." Skip down to verse 15. "When you spread out your hands in worship," he means, "I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless. Plead the widow's cause." This is one example, but in all the prophets, you're going to see this kind of language. Israel was not living how God had called them to live. They were not practicing and bringing about justice and righteousness. They were taking advantage of the poor during hard economic times. They were moving land boundaries to steal land from people. They were bribing local judges in their favor. They would rig the weight scales and measures and cheat and trick people. They were seeking maximum profits and minimal charity. These are the kinds of accusations the prophets were calling them out for. And all the while, as we see here in Isaiah, they were continuing to show up for worship on Saturdays, giving and offering their sacrifices, going through the motions, doing the religious rituals, thinking that God doesn't know or see their day-to-day deeds. Through the prophets, God told Israel, if you continue on this path, it's not going to go well for you. It's going to look like foreign nations coming in, conquering you, taking your land, taking your houses, your wives, your children. They're going to carry you off into exile. God cried out to them through the prophets for literally hundreds of years, turn from your wicked ways, bring justice and righteousness back to their proper place. In chapter 6, the prophet Micah said it like this. He said, he has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God. This is all that God wanted to see. But the prophets knew that these people were stubborn. They were prone to wonder. There was a wickedness in them that went down to the heart level. They began to prophesy, God, you're going to have to do a miracle. And in the midst of their judgments, they would often prophesy of a future hope. They began to speak of this future Messiah. The word Messiah just simply means an anointed king, a king that's going to bring goodness and righteousness. They said this figure would come and lead them back into the ways of God. Isaiah starts his book with 9 chapters of railing on Israel, but then in the midst of those rebukes, he has a passage like this in chapter 11. He says, then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, that is the Messiah, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And the Messiah will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what his eye sees, nor make a decision by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. And he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Also righteousness will be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. So in the prophets you get this prophetic future hope. And of course, we know this person and believe this person is Jesus Christ, right? Christ is not his last name. Christ means Messiah. He's Jesus Messiah. And in the weeks that follow, as I said, we're going to study what Jesus taught about these topics. But what you need to know is that Jesus came from this people group, the one that God had promised long ago but had drifted away. He came in their midst and he lived out justice and righteousness perfectly. You see, Jesus did what Israel could not do. Jesus did what us humans are incapable of. He kept all of God's laws and statutes perfectly. He was justice and righteousness displayed. Of course, you can read in the New Testament, Jesus spent time with the orphans. He was with the widows. He was with the sick and the vulnerable. He brought food to the hungry. He brought sight to the blind. He healed the sick. He comforted the downtrodden. But you see, Jesus' mission was actually much bigger than fixing earthly problems and establishing an earthly kingdom. Jesus wanted to set humanity. He wanted to set us who were spiritually captive, were spiritually enslaved. He wanted to set us free. He wanted to give us a grand spiritual exodus. Out from the yoke of sin, he came to set us free. He met the requirements of justice with his life. And think about it, it was a great act of human injustice that led to Jesus being arrested and condemned and taken to be crucified. But we know from the New Testament it was according to plan, that it was actually Jesus offering his life in place of ours on the cross. Jesus bore the wrath of God. He absorbed the consequence of our sin. He absorbed justice. He took our place. He reconciled the debt-distorted relationship between us and God, our Maker. If you think about it, Jesus was a true and better Moses. He was our spiritual deliverer. He came to set us free from the spiritual slavery and bondage of keeping the law. And more than that, he's empowered us to live according to God's original design. You see, we have Jesus' example. He's given us his empowering spirit. And he's given us each other, God's people, to guide us into bringing justice and righteousness to the nations. We believe that the New Testament church is a continuation of the people of God. So you could read the words of the prophets, you could read Micah 6 and apply it to us. He has told you, O church, what is good. What does the Lord require of us but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with our God? So really the question for you and I is this: are we, like Job, thinking about bringing justice and righteousness every day? Is it the air we breathe? Is it the clothing that we put on every day to investigate and consider the plight of the poor, the widow, the orphan, or the vulnerable? Do you think about that? Do you consider them? Perhaps today we have different categories of overlooked people: the elderly, the immigrant, the babies in the womb, the women and children who are trafficked around the globe. Are you bringing justice and righteousness where there isn't justice and righteousness? Now, those different categories and groups may tug at the heartstrings of different people in different ways, right? And that's okay. God has made us a diverse people. We have different gifts, different experiences, different interests. Not everyone's going to champion the cause that you champion, but my question is, are you taking any steps toward doing what God requires and bringing justice and righteousness? As I was reading on these topics this week, I found something that was helpful, maybe two categories of ways you could think about how can I bring justice to somewhere near me. One category would be restorative justice. Restorative justice. This is, think in terms of liberating the oppressed by restoring their dignity, giving them opportunities to flourish. So it might be that you work with recently released prisoners and you help get them back on their feet. Or you're helping those who are coming out of an addiction and you help them find a job and find a place to live. Or this is giving to persecuted Christians around the world who have lost a lot for just being a Christian. That's restorative justice. The other way you could contribute might be retributive justice. This is confronting evil. This is bringing about consequences and recompense. Now, we typically leave God to do this in an ultimate sense, but there are ways you can pursue this kind of justice now. It looks like exposing wrongdoing, exposing corruption, exposing injustice, and it's working through legal systems to make sure people are held accountable. Both of those, restorative and retributive justice, those are both right and good, but my question is, which one are you working toward, if any at all? Which group of people are you thinking about daily and pursuing to bring justice and righteousness? Where do you see wrongdoing and think about, I need to go and make that right? Now, what I want you to hear us saying in this series over the next few weeks, please don't hear this as a guilt trip. We're not trying to guilt you into doing good works. That's not what we want you to do. And in fact, we read in Isaiah, right? These people who were not doing justice and righteousness, they continued to show up and worship and make sacrifices. And God said, I'm not pleased with your religious duty. I'm not pleased with you going through the motions. I want your heart to be bringing about justice and righteousness in your city. So I want you to hear that only Jesus' work in your place on the cross satisfies God. So if you're a Jesus follower in the room, God doesn't look at you and see a scale of good works and not good works. God looks at you and sees the righteousness of Jesus in your place. You've been made a son or daughter in the kingdom. You don't have to work to please God anymore. You've been set free from that. So this is not a guilt trip. What this series is about is to remind you what an opportunity that we have as a church to do good works. What an opportunity we have to be a counterculture in our city. that we could actually exalt the character of God, exalt the name of God by bringing love and justice and righteousness and care to the overlooked areas in our society. That you could find overlooked human beings and see them as image bearers of God and go and bring them the justice and righteousness that is in the very character of how God created them. You could bring glory in that way. It's an opportunity, not a guilt trip. I want to end with this story. Not too long ago, my Instagram algorithm fed me a video that hooked me. I'm going to be honest with you. Okay? It hooked me. And I know some of you have some funky algorithms on your social media sites, and I don't even want to know what you're into, okay? Because I don't want to get sucked into your tiny kitchen videos or whatever your thing is, okay? But the one that loops me in every time is lawn mowing videos. Anybody else? Something about a perfectly mowed lawn just, God, gets me. And maybe it's I grew up in Texas where we have to mow about 50 weeks a year, and I just always grew up mowing. Or maybe it was my dad, who I'm pretty sure he judged people just by their lawn, you know? He could tell everything he needed to know. I don't know what it is about it, but it hooks me every time. Now, I love the perfected lawns, but the video that hooked me that day was kind of a lawn makeover type thing. It was this guy who, I think he's a single man lawn business, and he goes to these houses that have been neglected for like a decade. And he just, he spends a whole day and restores it. I think his account is SB Mowing. I'm giving him some free marketing right now. So, but here's what this guy figures. He believes that on Monday to Thursday, he does well enough. And so what he does is he takes Fridays to give back to his community. And so as he's working in the different neighborhoods, he sees these neglected lawns and houses, and he'll go up to the door of these people and ask, can I mow your yard, clean up your yard for free? And most people don't turn that down, right? And so I'm watching this one. He approaches this rundown house. You can barely see the house, right? There's trees, there's grass up above the steps that go to the porch. I mean, it looks really bad. And he knocks on the door, and there's a little old lady with a walker. And so he says, you know what, I do this thing on Fridays where I come and clean up people's yards, and it's all free. I just want your permission. Can I mow and clean up your yard? She says, sure. Now, he cleans it up as best he can. And, you know, it's like at 50x video speed. You're just seeing him run all around, right? And he cuts no corners. He does everything he would do for a paying customer, and he does it for free. And it's way more than just mowing. I mean, he's edging, he's weed eating, he's cleaning up the vines that are out of control, he's trimming trees, he's clearing chain fences and sidewalks, he's power washing the driveway. I mean, it is a full service operation. It has to take him 4 to 6 hours just to do one small house. So at the end of the video, he goes back to the door, and he says, I want you to come out and see what I've done and make sure you're okay with it. And so the lady's out with her walker and holding on to him. She can barely walk, it seems. And she's just looking around with tears in her eyes, and he's wearing a mic. You can hear she's choked up. She's thanking him profusely. She goes on to describe that, you know, her husband passed away in the last year, and her son. The mowing company that mowed a few times stopped, and she just hasn't found anybody that's been able to come help her. She told him, nobody's coming to help me. And he said, well, I'm glad I came over here and met you, and I just want to make sure you're happy. She's like, oh, I just wish I could give you something. And he said, no, this is what I feel my God calls me to do, and we're happy to bless you. Are you happy with what I've done? And I forget the lady's name, but she's just choked up, and she looks at him, and right in the eye, looks up at him, says, your work makes me twinkle. And I'm not crying, you're crying, right? That video went viral, you know, million views. He created a GoFundMe page, raised $500,000. completely change this widow's life. New driveway, new sidewalk, new landscaping, new siding, new windows. That right there, you guys, is generous justice. That's the image of God on display. And when she said, "Your work makes me twinkle," it made me think of that verse in Job we read earlier. Job said, "I make the widow's heart sing for joy." You guys, that's the kind of God that we serve. That is the kind of kindness that God has showed us. We serve a God who gave us spiritual delivery. He made our hearts sing for joy. We are His image bearers. He calls you to be like Him. Who is someone that you can bring that kind of love and kindness to? Who is somebody that you can bless and make their heart sing for joy? Who's someone you can show the generous justice of God to and make them twinkle? We're doing this series because that's what we want to be about here. We want to be a light in a dark place. And we want to bring the character and nature of God, that is, generous justice, to our community. Let's pray.